Good morning. My name's Theo. I'm an elder in training here. If you are recalling from the previous weeks, we're in a sermon series on 1 Peter. A few weeks ago, Nick started the series on how we're born again as exiles and we rejoice in it. And then Dr. Chris Smith talked about growing up in holiness and love. And then last week, Sean talked about getting our new identity. So if you're seeing the pattern, we're reborn, grown up, and now have our identity in Christ. Today's topic is how we conduct ourselves to live out our new identity. This is where the rubber meets the road in someone's new identity as a saved Christian, an exile, or even if you've been a Christian. As we go through the message, the topic statement that I really want you guys to be thinking about is that we live like Christ bought us into a holy race of exiles for his glory, and our conduct is the natural outflow of our new nature. So let's start off by reading today's passage. If you brought your Bible from home, you can go ahead and read along with us. We will also have slides on the TVs behind me, or there's notes on the YouVersion Bible app. If you brought your smartphones along with you, you can follow along there. So today, again, we're in 1 Peter 2, 11 to 25. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God. So I wanted to start out today by giving a short personal story about maybe highlighting a point of how we should live out our lives, how it should look to the outside world. So some people don't know this about me, but on my dad's side, I'm actually a first-generation American. On my mom's side, they've been here forever, but on my dad's side, I'm a first-generation American. They've been here for about 50 years. My dad and his parents were actually born in Brazil, and my sister had the opportunity to go with them to Brazil to go and meet family, discover our heritage, explore the area. One of the stories that stuck with me was a day that they went to the beach. Everyone at the beach was wearing normal beach things, and there were my grandparents wearing tennis shoes. I think my grandpa was wearing jeans and a button-up, and my grandma probably also button-up and a skirt down to the ankles. This is really very customary of their church. Now, we can get into why they do this, being Seventh-day Adventists, but what I want to do here is highlight that their lives actually look different. They have modesty on lock. They woke up that morning and decided that they were going to be intentional about the way that they look on the beach. Their circumstances would not dictate the act of putting on modest clothing. So today I want to talk about our life and how we should actually live differently. This isn't meant to just be a Sunday discussion topic. To live is a verb. We're to act out of what we discussed today. So what are we talking about today? Today we're going to be talking about the conduct that's expected of Christians, how that conduct is interrupted by sin, and then we're going to see how that conduct was perfected by Christ and how the conduct of non-believers changes as a result. So we're going to start in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, where Peter calls Christians to conduct ourselves submissively to human institutions. That's primarily the discussion topic today, and our conduct is going to be submission, and it'll lead to our natural outflow. So again, we're in verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. There's a call here for Christians to be subject or come under authority of every human institution. We can see that these rulers have a purpose, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. But this purpose is not nearly enough of a good reason alone for us to submit, because human institutions often fail at doing those things. We actually see a better reason stated in Romans 13:6. It says, "For the authorities are God's servants." So we'll take a quick look, for example, at work. I understand, you know, Theo, my boss is unreasonable, they're a jerk, I don't want to listen to him, or I know better than he does. Trust me, I disagree with my bosses all the time. But we need to submit joyfully because authority figures are God's servants. Peter is saying subject yourselves to every human institution, and our circumstances don't necessarily determine our submission. I do want to take a minute, though, to clarify a point. You're submitting out of a calling from God first. If whatever the human institution is asking you to act in a way that's not glorifying to God, then you should rebel. But it's not the primary talk of it being discussed here in 1 Peter 2. So for example, if I'm driving tomorrow and I get pulled over and the officer asks me to step out of the car, I'm going to get out of the car. Like, I don't want to get tased, but also I just want to follow the law. As verse 14 says, the officer is there to punish evil. Maybe I look like someone who'd done something wrong, or maybe I actually had done something wrong, but I wouldn't be getting out of the car just because it's the law. As a Christian, I get out of the car because God has given that officer his authority. If the officer told me to renounce my faith, I would have to rebel. In both cases, my response is born out of a knowledge that God has given and limited the authority of the officer over me. We're to act the same way in every human institution. So let's look at Christ as an example. After Christ was betrayed by Judas to the chief priests, Simon Peter drew out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear, a servant of the high priest. Now, Christ responded by telling Simon Peter that he had the ability to call 12 legions of angels before he was taken into custody, and a single angel could destroy an entire city. But Christ tells Simon Peter to put his sword away so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Christ knew he was called to act out of a higher calling. He belongs to God's kingdom. Christ submits to God's authority by submitting to the chief priest's authority. If he hadn't, we wouldn't have a savior. Only blessings can occur from this type of submission. In the same way, we're called to live a higher calling, namely the cross. So let's look at 1 Peter 2:16 for more clarity. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. As Peter says it, we are servants of God. This is our higher calling. And Peter also is redefining freedom here. We're free, but not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Christ was free and able to rebel by calling the angels, but he chose to submit. And then again, we see this redefinition of freedom in Matthew 17. Christ implies that Christians, we are free, as the parable says, as the sons of kings, but we should submit to the law so as to not give offense. Another way that it's phrased is by Tim Keller. He frames it very well in his book called Every Good Endeavor. Modern people like to see freedom as the complete absence of any constraints. But think of a fish. Because a fish absorbs oxygen from water, not air, it's free only if it is restricted to water. If a fish is freed from the river and put out on the grass to explore, its freedom to move and soon even to live is destroyed. The fish is not more free, but less free if it cannot honor the reality of its nature. Living as exiles is how we thrive like a fish thrives in the water. God's created us, just like he's created the fish, but he's put us here in Paso Robles, in California, in the United States, under our current laws, because in his sovereignty, he's seen that it's where we're going to thrive. So hopefully I've demonstrated here that we submit to human institutional authority because God has given the authority to them. But this statement doesn't really mean anything unless I can first prove that we belong to God and that we're under his authority. God's authority means nothing to many people. Thus, the authority of human institutions means nothing to those people. And so I want to prove to you that we belong to God's kingdom and he has authority over our lives if we are saved. This brings us to the next section of 1 Peter in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. We might not think this applies to us in a free society. Not only are we Christians not free in the Western sense, but it's better that we're not. Like the fish, we're free and able to flourish only within the restriction of the water. First, let me show you that Christians are not actually free, but rather servants of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. And then in Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. So I actually really didn't like that word enslaved. I actually looked it up. I thought it was a bad translation. So I looked up the original Greek, and that word enslaved is doulao, and it actually means enslaved. It's a really good translation. It's to serve someone to pay a debt. So there's no real way out of this for a Christian. Why would we want to? We were bought so that we could be freed from sin and enslaved to a God who loves us and wants the best for us, which is himself. I want to be clear here. Christians are a purchased people, and God has expectations for us. To subject ourselves is to come under the authority of our master. Our master is the one who bought us, Jesus Christ, and he expects us to act like him. But even more than that, he knows that we're going to act like him because he's the one that's caused us to change to meet those expectations in the first place. So, we are expected to submit like Christ submitted to the cross. But the imagery of the cross can be too abstract. So what are some practical ways that we can submit? So we're going to start at the top and work our way down. If you want to follow me, I have some slides up. You can follow them behind me on the screen. Double check me, make sure that I'm not leading you astray, but start at the top again. We see Christ is submitting to the Father. The church leaders are submitting to Christ. Members of the church are submitting to their leaders. Spouses should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You should submit to your bosses since your time has been purchased. And if you own a business, the customer is your boss. And finally, children should submit to their parents. Another clarifying point, each level down submits to the higher authority first. So if they're higher up on the ladder, you would submit to them before you would submit to someone lower down on the ladder. So for example, a spouse would submit to God first before their other spouse so that that spouse can't cause them to stumble. This is all a result of us being bought and enslaved to God's kingdom. Now, I don't want you to have a negative connotation of that word enslaved, so I really want to consider an example to highlight this relationship. So just a quick story I'm going to tell, highlight the relationship here. There's a poor man, we'll say that his name is Theo, and he owed a massive debt to a wealthy man. We'll say his name is Chemo. Theo borrowed money because, we'll say, we want some really modern examples here. I really want you to feel the weight of this example. So let's say that his daughter was accepted into college that she can't afford, and if he can't pay it off, then she's going to be enslaved to a life of debt in the same way that he is. Maybe, maybe he's very stressed for his son's medical bills that are mounting and he can't pay it. It's crippling the family. Maybe he has so little money that his wife can't afford to run the household in the way that she should. This guy's so poor, he can't even afford to pay attention. I really want you guys to feel the weight of this. So Theo goes and gets this loan from Chemo. And what does he do with it? He goes out and he foolishly spends all the money that he has. And he sinks into a depression, realizing that he can never pay this back. And Chemo, having lived a life of sacrifice and amassing a righteous wealth, also sees that Theo can't pay this debt back. There's just no way. And so Chemo not only forgives Theo's debt, but he goes out and he forgives Theo's debtors. I want you to really feel the weight of that lifted. And so Theo's so happy, so excited. It's cause for celebration. He's feeling the weight of that debt lifted. And a few weeks later, Theo runs into a man on the street named Ken, his brother Ken, who owes him $10. It sounds petty when you think of it that way. So remembering the sacrifice that Chemo had made, Theo forgives Ken's $10 debt, and Theo has joy when he does it. And so this is similar to our relationship here with Christ. We owed Christ an infinite debt, a debt that can't be repaid any other way than with Christ's life work. He's bought us out of this debt and into his service. And out of thankfulness, a heart filled with gratuity, we seek to serve others in the way that we've been served. So we are servants of the Lord. So hopefully you're understanding now the relationship that we have with Christ. We owe him everything. We can give him nothing. As the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? We glorify him by being like his son. And so we submit like he does. We become a servant like he does. This is why we submit to God, church, our bosses, our parents, and our spouses. And we don't get to pick and choose which ones we submit to, whether they're good and gentle or unjust. Can you imagine if Christ didn't submit to the unjust? We'd all be in deep doo-doo. Okay, so we've talked about submission in our conduct. But what we know is none of us will be able to do this perfectly. That perfect conduct is interrupted by our sin. Or as Peter calls it here, passions of the flesh. We're here in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2 still. This time we're going back up to verse 11. So 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. As we know from earlier sermons, we are the sojourners and exiles. The passage is directed towards Christians, and the passions of the flesh are waging war against our souls. This is consistent with Ephesians 6:12, where it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So you know that guy or gal at your work that you just can't stand, or maybe it's a family member or a church member? Paul's arguing that your struggle is not with them. It's against evil, and that evil is born of sin. You might not know this, but when you're born again in Christ, you're immediately put into a war with the flesh and sin. Ephesians 2 is probably one of the best summaries of the gospel in the whole Bible, and it begins by telling us that we were once dead in sin, like the fish in the grass, following the course of the world, living the passions of our flesh. So there's sort of an equation here where if you're living in the passions of the flesh, it's to be dead in sin. And so if you apply this with the point of the argument in 1 Peter 2:11, a Christian is waging war against sin. I want you to recall for a minute the War of Independence. If you think back to grade school history, where England, which was a superpower at the time, fought against the American colonists. And back then, the American colonists were nothing. And England lost. So why is that? Well, history tells us that they lost primarily because they were busy fighting war against another great power, France. And so if Christians can learn anything about fighting a war, it's that it can be lost if you direct your resources to fighting somewhere else. Recall that a Christian is waging war against worldly passions. And then keep in mind in Matthew 16, we see that the cost of the world is our soul. And so we can't love God with all of our soul if we're busy using it to pursue the world. It's like England using all of the troops to fight France. You'll lose the war against America. If you're still not convinced that we're at war, let's go back again to Ephesians 6:12. What do we do to fight against evil? It tells us to put on armor, the belt of truth. You don't want to get caught with your pants down during wartime. The breastplate of righteousness. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, These are pieces of war gear. To drive the wartime imagery home, there are also flaming arrows shooting everywhere. We can also see the prophet Jeremiah referring to God as his weapon of war. And then Paul, writing to the Roman church, told them to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. We're seeing a pattern here. Body armor, weapons, death. This is war. And the question I want to ask is, how can we fight for God's kingdom if we can't even conquer our own sin? We can't alone, but God has determined to give us the victory. So see Romans 8:31-34. We are more than conquerors. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Because of Christ's intercession, we're more than conquerors of our own sin. If God is for us, sin can't stand against us. In the end, Christ, the one who justifies us, or justified us, is the only one that can condemn us. So what then, why then does God require us to war against sin if Christ has already justified it? It's a valid question, right? God could change us all in a moment and make us all sinless, and he will. He does it this way, because as we see in Philippians and Thessalonians, it's because we are filled with the fruit of righteousness. Or when we complete a work of faith, God is glorified. This is our purpose, to glorify God. Furthermore, the mark of a Christian, one saved by Christ, is someone who's warred against sin all their life since the time of conversion. So we've talked now about conduct, and hopefully you've noticed that the conduct is a reflection of Christ. Christ has submitted to authority, and so we do too. Our sin interrupted perfect conduct. I want you to keep in mind what that conduct looks like in submission, because it's a natural outflow of our new nature. Our new nature is in response to Christ's sacrifice, suffering, and substitution. The prescribed conduct is not a way to earn a relationship with God, but rather it's evidence of a relationship with him. The prescribed conduct is also not meant to be restrictive. I keep saying that, but like the fish in the water, they're meant to make us flourish. So like, who here likes steak? I mean, I love steak. I feel like I could eat steak for all of eternity, right? I'm being dramatic. I couldn't actually do that. I'd probably have like stomach issues. But the point is, I really enjoy steak. And so if I'm eating steak all the time because I love it so much, someone might come up to me with a bad attitude and say, "Ew, you eat steak all the time? That's so restrictive." But they have the wrong mentality about it. I'm eating steak all the time because I love steak, right? So the same way, the water is not meant to be restrictive. We should be loving this conduct. So if submission is a part of the image of Christ, let's call it the arm, then the arm's job is to direct us to the image of Christ. So all the conduct is showing us an image of what Christ looks like. It's meant to give us a relationship with Christ. And so that we, when we have this relationship and we see who the real Christ is, it empowers us to act like him in all situations. So who remembers the WWJD bracelets? Anyone? Super corny. I would never wear one. But they were actually kind of useful. To go into life and to actually ask yourself in every situation, what would Jesus do, is actually a really good question to ask. Right? And I don't mean the Jesus that we can imagine in our minds, but what I mean is the real Jesus, the one that's actually been revealed to us in the Bible. So if submission is the arm of Jesus, Peter is going to move forward in this section by giving us some detail of the fingers. So let's read 1 Peter 2:19, where more of Christ's character in submission is revealed to us. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So the submission leads to suffering. Christians are called to do good, suffer unjustly, and then endure. By doing so, you're extending grace. You can't extend grace for just suffering.
The reason is we extend grace by giving someone something that they don't deserve. Forgiveness is that gift of grace that you're extending to the person persecuting you. So in that suffering, you see that you'll find joy. And Romans 5, 3 through 5 expands on the result of godly suffering. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So there's no shame in our game. Christ extended grace when he saved us through his suffering. God uses us as models to show non-believers more of the same. This 1 Peter 2:21 brings it all home and tells us Christians that we've been called because Christ left us an example that we might follow in his steps. Christ's example doesn't just tell us to suffer, but it tells us how to suffer. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 22, notice that deceit was not found. It doesn't say that a little deceit was found. And the next example Christ leaves behind for us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Strong's Concordance definition of revile is to spew bitter statements. That same bitter heart can produce complaints, it can produce groaning, it can produce grumbling. Like saying, I'm going to submit, but I'm going to be bitter about it. Christ doesn't do that. He didn't revile his revilers. They mocked him, they spit on him, and he didn't return any of it. Rather, he begged God to forgive them, right? So the last example Peter gives us is in verse 23, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So another extension we'll talk about in a second is Romans 12, 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is an expansion of doing good when you suffer unjustly, because it tells us that God will take care of them. And this isn't meant to be a threat, nor should it should not be used that way. But what I'm saying is there is no injustice that goes unpunished after judgment. Either your unjust suffering will save your enemy's soul, or it won't. For example, God might use Theo to forgive Ken's $10 debt and save Ken's soul, or he doesn't. It's not our decision. And it's not our $10. So if we trust God, then we can rest in that. And just a quick aside, God's wrath is good. It means that he cares how we conduct ourselves with other people, how I conduct myself with you, how you conduct yourself with me. So Christ showed us how to conduct perfect submission, demonstrated how it would lead to unjust suffering. But what I want to show now is how that suffering leads to sacrifice and the sacrifice to substitution. So ultimately, we'll fail to have perfect conduct due to sin, and we're in need of a perfect substitution. Some people here might be thinking, I don't need a substitution. I don't need a savior. I'm a good person. The problem with that is if someone was to have you write down your perfect standard on a piece of paper or something, and then you walk around the rest of your life with a GoPro on your head recording your actions and your words, and maybe it's a special GoPro that can record your thoughts, and then you go in front of a holy God at judgment and show him your perfect standard and your video footage, you would be condemning yourself by your own standard, because nobody's perfect. Nobody can live up to any standard perfectly. So you're going to find yourself in need of a savior the same as the person that followed God's perfect standard. So the Bible says not one of us has led a righteous life and conducted ourselves perfectly, and we are deserving of condemnation. So Christ is our perfect example, but in his sacrifice, he was also our substitution for God's wrath. As 1 Peter 2:24 puts it, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So we see him suffering on the cross, and he dies, and his sacrifice is the way that we are healed. Our sins are forgiven. His sacrifice is the substitution for our sins. So you see, our sins have made us broken people. Often biblically, we are compared with jars of clay. The jar of clay is of little value. Its only value really is what's inside of it. It's made out of dirt and a broken jar. It can't hold anything, so it is worthless. So Christ is the one that heals us again, so we might hold water, in this case, holy water. So what I want you to do is imagine an NFL player drinking from a bottle, just a cheap plastic bottle, during a sporting event with no bottom in it. Nothing. Not going to get any water out of it. So Christ is the one who's putting the bottom back in the bottle. The cheap plastic bottle is just cheap, but hydrating this million-dollar athlete is of utmost importance. So Christ heals it, and so puts it back together, puts the bottom back on so the player can hydrate. And so similarly, we're going to inevitably fail to perfectly conduct ourselves. We're going to be in need of a savior because God requires perfection. And so like the bottle needs fixing, we are in need of a savior. Christ has come to heal us so we can hold water again. It's good news. It actually changes everything. So if you see John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So going back to the NFL player, not only has Christ fixed the bottle, put the bottom back in it, but he has made him eternally hydrated. Or as John puts it in 7:38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We'll have an outpouring of water, and it's going to come from our heart. Once the NFL player takes a drink from the bottle, he's eternally hydrated. He has a well of living water, an overabundance that then he can share with his teammates, for example. Then they can be eternally hydrated. Hygiene issues aside, you can use that bottle, hydrate them, and then they can go out and they can hydrate the whole crowd. So Christ has provided us with a well, an overabundance of water, and we're to be giving it to unbelievers so that they might grow up in Christ and do the same for others. This leads us to our last point. What does this process look like? How do we get non-believers to drink when they're not, don't even know that they're thirsty? I don't know if you guys know this, quick side fact. At this point in our human history, humans are so spoiled, we can't even tell the difference between dehydration and tiredness or hunger most of the time. So similarly, many people can't tell that they're thirsty for Christ. We have to show them what they're missing. So how do we do that? 1 Peter 2:12 shows us how our conduct has changed and how it changes the lives of non-believers. The reason we're to conduct ourselves honorably, Peter says, is so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the day of visitation is the day, in this section, probably talking about the day of judgment, but it's certainly a day when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and causes change or can be punishment in a few different ways. But the idea here is out of the unjust suffering and persecution, unbelievers will turn to him on the day that the Holy Spirit comes to visit them. They will glorify him. So they'll see us extending grace with joy in our hearts while we're undergoing unjust suffering, and they're going to become thirsty for Christ. So we're pretty blessed in this country. We have the freedom of religion, but unfortunately it makes us kind of spoiled. We aren't provoked a lot of times into demonstrating our ability to extend grace in suffering. We often don't. In fact, many self-proclaimed Christians would rather come and get their religious fix once a week and go on pretending that they're saved. We should be suffering like Christ. We should be letting God use that suffering to lead more to him. If all of the major biblical figures are mocked, and more importantly, if Christ is mocked, then when we're mocked, it tells us that we're doing something right. And if we're not mocked, it probably tells us that we're doing something wrong. So if we look in Acts 4:1-4, we see that God uses the pestering to cause unbelievers to pursue him. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Can you imagine the cojones on Paul and John to preach Jesus in the Jewish temple? It'd be like if Nick and I went out tomorrow to the Mormon temple and annoyed them so much preaching the gospel that chief of police came and tossed us in jail for the night. But what if the next day we come out and 5,000 past Robles citizens come to a redeeming faith in Christ. Praise God. That'd be a price that I'd pay. I go to jail for a night to save 5,000 people. That'd be awesome. That's 100 times the people sitting in this room, just so you guys get a mental picture of how many people that is. We have to rent the fields to get that covered. So what I'm saying is, don't hear me saying, go ahead and get yourself thrown in jail. That's not what I'm saying. If we remember from the first passage, there's plenty of ways to do that without actually glorifying God. We want to submit to human institutions. But what I am saying is be annoying for the sake of the gospel. I want you to imagine a dripping faucet at night when you're trying to sleep. At my house, it's like I have a shower head that's like leaky. And because it's like in a stall, it's like a handball court. As soon as it hits the ground, it's like, you know, the ball hitting the court isn't that bad, but you get the like that. I want you to imagine like all night long. Sometimes I got to turn like a fan on or something so I don't get woken up. But it's super annoying. So this is what I want you to imagine. I want you to hear this drip. Jesus. Drip. Jesus. Drip. Jesus. I can tell you guys are already getting annoyed just me talking about it. So the other owner of the company that I work for told me a story once. It wasn't a leaky faucet or shower. It was a leaky toilet valve, actually. And so he couldn't fix it that morning. He went to work, and he's on a well, bought the parts that he needed, came back later on that evening, and he looked in his holding tank. He'd lost 3,000 gallons of water through a single leaky toilet valve. That's what he told me. Can't make this stuff up. I guess I could make it up, but I'm not. So let that faucet drip. Maybe each gallon, it represents a soul that's going to be saved in your lifetime. So that's why we should have no problem when we're going out to a barbecue to speak the gospel, or like when I'm going to visit family and friends in Sacramento, to be annoying. In my case, mostly it's because I'm being a nerd, but also for the sake of the gospel, right? Primarily for the sake of the gospel. So even in our talking about Jesus, we can be opposed. And God says that opposition is good. He actually calls it a blessing. So Matthew puts forward three forms of opposition. We're in Matthew 5, 10 through 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Those that are persecuted, reviled, or spoken evil of for the sake of Christ, God blesses. Notice that that two of these forms of opposition are verbal. The third, persecution, is the way that there's a more severe form that we usually think of. So let's not be afraid to have those difficult conversations. Let's provoke some verbal opposition. If you guys doubt what the Bible is saying, or maybe you think we're a little bit nuts that a Christian wouldn't go to jail for his God, it's a matter of historical fact. There's a man named Tertullian. I'm not a historian. I think it was like 197 AD or something like that. And he was an apologist. That doesn't mean someone that issues apologies. An apologist is a defender of the faith. He was defending Christians who were being persecuted by the Roman magistrates. They were actually trying to get Christians by various means of torture and extortion to confess that they were not Christians. And then Dr. Chris Smith last week, 2 weeks ago, talked about, and I hope I'm not misquoting him, Christians having their skin turned to animal hides and being used as human torches, being tarred. So this is a historical fact, right? God uses this to magnify the church and all these persecutions. And some of you guys might be forgetting, the man that wrote a big chunk of the New Testament was actually a persecutor of the church. In Acts 7, you see a man named Stephen who is stoned to death for the sake of Christ, and the apostle Paul is the one that approved his stoning. Back then he was being known as Saul, but after his conversion, he's the apostle Paul. And then in Acts 8, Paul dragged Christians off and committed them to prison. And then in Acts 9, he was breathing murder and threats against them. How many of you guys have heard something like this, trying to get non-believing friends to come to church? I would burst into flames if I came into church. Anyone heard that? I've heard that so many times. It's a cop-out to going to church. It's a funny joke. It's meant to just dismiss them. But worse than that, it's actually suggesting that God is impotent and he can't save them. So please don't let that be the last word, guys. if he can save someone like Saul or Paul, the Apostle Paul, he can certainly save us. Paul was the foremost sinner. He organized the early church, and he was God's tool in writing a great portion of the New Testament. Thousands were converted through Paul by the Holy Spirit. God can change anyone and use anyone to bring more like him or to him, just like he changed each of us. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, a holy God, perfect in every way. You define for us what is good with your character. You've sent to us sinners a substitution for our sins. We've turned from your perfect conduct, and yet you demonstrated on the cross what it means to submit to the point of death. You've showed us in our relationships what it means to sacrifice out of the love for imperfect people. We thank you today for filling this room with your presence. Pray today that as we go out, you would use the broken words of this sinner to change people's lives and that we would apply this message to each of our lives. I pray that as your son died on the cross, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In your son's name we pray this. Amen.